Let's start at the top of the page, your handout, Ephesians 6:10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, now last week we talked about this exhortation to put on the full armor of God and how we'd be quite foolish to enter into a natural battle if we were given armor to protect ourselves and we didn't do it. So we want to be intentional about this, because the armor has been given to us. It's the armor of God. Our role in being protected by it is to put it on, is to wear it, is to use it. And so last week we ended in the middle of that last verse, 17. So we'll begin there this morning, okay? All right. Verse 17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the sword is an interesting part of the armor, because a sword, when you think about a sword, it's both a defensive and an offensive weapon in it. So it's something you can use to defend yourself, but it's also something you can use to attack with. And so we'll look at it both ways, but first let's consider how it's used defensively. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right. Now, the best example in Scripture of the word of God being used to defend oneself is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. You remember after he was baptized in Jordan, he went off, the Spirit led him into the wilderness, and there he was tempted three times by Satan. And this when you read that test, the testing of Jesus, which, a temptation and test, that's really kind of the same thing. He was tested in a very cunning way by Satan. And Satan usually doesn't come and attack us or test us or tempt us in ways that are incredibly obvious. I mean, in Jesus' case, it was obvious. Satan was present there with him. But the argument was very cunning. It was, it was very subtle. He was basically telling Jesus, okay, it was real similar to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Because remember, the way that Satan tempted them is he basically came to him and said, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he's given you this command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the thing is, God does want us to be like him. And the temptation was not necessarily telling them they can't be like God. It was telling them you can be like God, but you can do it apart from God's way to become like him, to bear his image. And it was the same with Jesus. Satan came to him, basically telling him, you can fulfill your purpose to rule here, but here I'm just offering you an easier way, a more self-oriented way, a way that's different from what God's intention and purpose is, different than God's plan and purpose for the way that Jesus would fulfill his mission and inherit the promise of God through, through his mission. And so three times, Jesus was tempted by Satan there in the wilderness. And each time, how did Jesus defend himself? How did he do it? With the word of God. Yeah, by quoting the scripture. He defended himself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So, so the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, it can block anything and everything that the devil sends at us. Okay, it is a powerful weapon to defend what Satan is trying to deceive us with, or his cunning, his wiles. And so if the word of God himself, Jesus, used the written word to defend himself, how much more should we? It's very, very important to be able, ready to defend ourselves against the wiles of Satan with the word of God. Now, Remember, the reason that we want to put on the full armor of God is so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. That was there in the first part of that paragraph we just read. Now, you know, the devil is probably not going to confront us as dramatically as he did Jesus. You know, that was a pretty dramatic confrontation. Thank God. I'd hate to be put to that kind of test. You know, but we are going to be confronted by him. It's just his ways are going to be a little bit subtler, probably, in our case. And, you know, frequently what he'll do is he'll try to use, you know, I've said this before and I will always contend this, that all of Satan's power, all of his authority is contained in deception. You know, really, the only authority that he has over us as the people of Jesus is in his ability to deceive us. And if we're deceived, then we fall under, you know, his control in whatever realm that deception is in. And so, you know, frequently he'll use deceptive thoughts or deceptive words or negative words to try to discourage us and to knock us out of God's plan and purpose for our lives. That's one of the things we need to be aware of. That's one of his schemes against us, is to try to get us to think about ourselves or think about the people around us or think about the Lord differently than what is reality, than God's perspective of those things, God's perspective of who we are, God's perspective of the world around us and the people around us, and God's perspective of his, of you know, who he is and his plan and purposes. You know, so words like, you know, you'll never amount to anything, or you're wasting your time doing this. I'm sure we've never heard those in our thoughts, right? And that's usually what, you know, sometimes they'll come out of the mouths of others, but lots of times those negative things come through our own thoughts. And, you know, when they're spoken against us, we want to counteract them, to deny them of their power. How? By using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so, you know, yes, we want to defend ourselves that way, but we also want to be offensive with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so, you know, how can we use the sword of God in a preemptive way? Well, look at the next passage on your page, 2 Corinthians 10:4. It says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive in order to make it obedient to Christ." All right, so that's also talking about spiritual warfare in a sense, but what is the realm of the warfare that's being spoken about here in 2 Corinthians 10? It's our minds, right? It's our thought life. You know, we demolish arguments, every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive in order to make it obedient. You know, when we think about spiritual warfare, and you know, read about what people write about it or what they teach about it, you know, they're generally talking about it in some grand scale, like happening in the heavenlies, and I'm not denying that there's not, you know, we read earlier in Ephesians that we wrestle against prince powers and principalities. But the main realm of spiritual warfare is the battle that's fought in our own minds. What are we coming to agreement with? What are these arguments that are set up? What are the doctrines that we hold that actually prevent us from growing more in our knowledge of God and our understanding of who he is? You know, our minds are really fascinating things. I mean, when you think about how a mind functions and what God created it to be, it's incredibly fascinating. And one of the things that I've always found interesting about our minds is somehow, I don't know how this happens exactly. You know, it may be inherently born into us, and these patterns of thought, they may be entrenched before we come to know the Lord, but somehow our adversary builds up, and the way it's described in the 2 Corinthians 10 passage is as fortresses, you know, strongholds get set up in our patterns of thinking in order to deceive us from really knowing God. You know, they're you know, they're inherent there. They're there. And, you know, Satan uses those patterns of thought, which in this passage are described as arguments or pretenses, to actually keep people in bondage. Now, he uses deception to bind people in much the same way that the Lord uses faith in order to free people. And so patterns of thought are without question some of the most powerful forces in the world. And Satan uses them to empower his deception. All right, so can you think of some examples? You know, we're about halfway through the New Testament now in terms of number of books, hopefully a little bit more in terms of quantity of content. But we're about halfway through the books now. And, you know, we've seen a lot of examples of these patterns of thought that are set up, not just within people's minds, but arguments and pretenses that are inherent even within the body of Christ in order to keep people from really knowing God. And so what are some examples of those? And I'll give you a hint. You know, a lot of the examples that we've seen are patterns of deception or strongholds that come through entrenched religious systems. You know, the Galatians, for instance. What was it that Paul had to argue so strenuously against? People had come into a community of believers who had received God by faith, were experiencing a powerful reality of life in the Spirit. You know, amazing things were happening in their midst. And certain outsiders, who were also Christians, came in and said what? Said, you need Jesus plus something. You need Jesus plus circumcision. You need Jesus plus law adherence. You need the new covenant plus the old covenant is basically what they were saying. And Paul's argument throughout that letter, and really all throughout Romans, and we see it sprinkled throughout all of his writings, was that, you know, whenever you say you need Jesus plus something, the plus something actually detracts from your relationship to Jesus. And so those were arguments, those were strongholds, those were thought patterns that were coming against those early Christians that they had to battle against. And Paul had to point out to them, hey, you know, you don't need Jesus plus religious ritual. Jesus is enough. And we saw it in Colossians. I mean, in all the letters, it's, you know, you see it everywhere. So, you know, the good news is that God's word is powerful enough to destroy those strongholds. You know, to destroy those patterns of thought that are entrenched against really knowing him. And you see, that's what they are. They're patterns of thoughts, they're ways of thinking, they're teachings even, they're doctrines that set themselves up against people really knowing God for who he is. Now, like I said, thankfully God's word's powerful to destroy those. The next passage we're all familiar with, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So, you know, every stronghold of deception that the devil can possibly establish in our thinking, in our religious beliefs, can be judged and destroyed by the word of God.
Seems like a lot of that has a basis in self. But God made us. Mm-hmm. And so there's a balance there that, I mean, Satan can grab a hold of that too, mm-hmm, and exploit it for his purposes.
Mm-hmm.
But God can still free us from that.
Yeah.
So it's kind of a contradiction that God made us that way, but mm-hmm, Satan can get a hold of that which God made and turn right. it into something.
Absolutely. And so isn't that the essence of all the Jesus plus things, the plus yeah. things we try to add to Jesus? What I have to do in order to make myself more acceptable to God, what I have to do in order to become what God intends me to be? And it's not that we don't participate, we do. But everything that God has done begins with his prior action in Jesus. And we want to keep him as the forefront. And then in focusing on him and him alone, then he brings us along to where we need to be. Then he changes the way that we think. Then he changes our attitudes. But so, like you were saying, you know, Satan uses that that inherent self thing where I think, okay, here's what I've got to do on top of what God has already done, which is saying that the gospel is not sufficient. The gospel is sufficient. That's what the word declares. The gospel is sufficient. And it's interesting when you say, you know, the word of God is alive and active. And you know, when we talk about, it doesn't just say the sword, which is the word of God. It says the sword of what? The Spirit, which is the word of God. Because, you know, a whole lot of the Jesus Plus stuff come from people who know the word of God very well. But they just don't know it with the Holy Spirit. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But you know, this passage in Hebrews promises us that the word of God is powerful, it's alive, it's active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates into our very being, the dividing of soul and spirit. It shows us, you know, but the soul is the place where our minds work. It is, you know, where these strongholds get set up. And the good news is that this word judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You know, it can judge what's not of God, and it can destroy what's not of God. You know, Jesus is pictured in Revelation when he comes back to finally destroy Satan once and for all. You know, what's coming out of his mouth? It's a double-edged sword, right? It's the word of God, which is going to finally destroy Satan. But, you know, and that's going to be the ultimate destruction. But the thing is, we don't have to wait until then to disempower Satan in our own lives. You know, we have divine authority to destroy the strongholds that have been set up against the knowledge and experience of God. See, the thing is, when we don't know God properly, we'll never experience God properly. We want to know him and experience him as he really is. And, you know, freedom to know him, freedom to experience him, comes as we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay? All right, let's go back up to Ephesians 6, verse 18. It says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Now, remember earlier in Ephesians when we were looking at those prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3, you know, we actually spent several weeks looking at the question of why do we pray to a sovereign God and how do we pray to a sovereign God, okay? And through all that, we saw that one of the main reasons that we pray, because the argument goes, well, if God is sovereign, he's going to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, and it really doesn't matter our opinion about it, right? What our part, we, you know, God's sovereign. If he's going to do what he's going to do, why do prayers make any difference? Well, the reason that we saw when we were doing that study is that, and it's the next passage on your page, Psalm 115, verse 16, says, "The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men." What that means is that the Lord has delegated his authority on the earth to mankind. He gave it dominion, authority over the earth to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve lost it when they yielded it to Satan. Jesus has won it back for those in him, but there's now this massive struggle going on, right? But the point is, the authority was given to mankind. And what that means is that God is not going to intervene in the earth unless we ask. He's given us authority. We need to ask him in order for him to intervene. And now the reverse of that, you know, saying that that's the negative, he's not going to intervene unless we ask. The reverse of that is one of the greatest and most important truths of all, the positive aspect of that, which is if we do ask him, then he will intervene on our behalf. That's what prayer is, part of what prayer is anyway. And one of the things we see about God, one of the truths we know about him in the scripture, is that God hears and answers prayer. So, you know, there is no greater weapon that we could ever have than our ability in Christ to go before the very throne of God anytime we want to and ask for the grace and the power that we need in order to be victorious and to accomplish our purpose on the earth. Now, I've said before, one of the things that always struck me as in my 16 years of being a pastor, well, there's a lot of things that struck me, but one of the things that did was that, you know, one of the hardest things to do is to get Christians to pray. It's a lot easier to get them to come to a meeting and listen to teaching than it is to come get them to come to a meeting in order to pray. I mean, that's just, I've always found that really strange. And I'm not really sure why that is. You know, perhaps it's just because we're impatient. You know, we become easily frustrated. You know, we're pretty conditioned for immediate and tangible results, right? And you often don't get immediate and tangible results when you're praying. You know, we have to pray and trust that something's happening. even if we don't see it, right? And so, you know, then the thing is, if we don't get immediate and tangible results, we tend to give up very easily. You know, and I think it's really just because we don't really realize that prayer absolutely makes a difference. You know, I think if Christians as a whole realized how powerful prayer is and the fact that something is happening whether we see it or not, we would have a lot more perseverance in doing it. We'd have a lot more interest in doing it. You know, but, you know, it's, I don't know how to put this positively, so I'll put it just negatively. You know, we've still got a ways to go to overcome our laziness. So I don't know why it is so hard, but what I do know is that it takes diligence and faith and patience in order to inherit the promises that God has given us. Look at that next passage on your page, Hebrews 6:12. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So what does it take in order to come into the inheritance of what has been promised? Faith and patience. You know, throughout church history, we've seen great faith movements. I'm still waiting for the great patience movement to come along. It's not happened yet. It's because we don't like being patient.
I think part of it could be laziness, sure, but I mean, don't underestimate Satan being there as well, discouraging us.
Right, absolutely. You know, by giving us those arguments, you're wasting your time. It's
conditioning.
Why are you doing this?
Conditioning us.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so, you know, and one of the primary wiles of our adversary is he tries to wear us out. How many of you have ever felt well worn out doing church stuff? I know I have. What he gets us praying for the wrong thing. The other way he wears us out is by trying to make us believe that we're not praying enough. Is this your duty to pray? And that you're not praying enough. And, you know, religious guilt is absolutely a key strategy of his. You know, have you ever had the thought that you need to be doing more? And the key word being need to. I need to be doing more. And when you think you need to be doing more, what inevitably happens? You actually do less of it than you think you need to be doing more of. And so, you know, we should never think of prayer as something that we've got to do. You know, just like we should never think of reading the Bible as something that we've got to do. You know, I always remind myself that life in Christ is not a got-to life. It's a get-to life. You know, We don't got to pray, we get to pray. We don't got to read the Bible, we get to read the Bible. We don't got to know Him through the Bible and through prayer, we get to know God through the Bible and prayer. It's a privilege that we have. And the thing is, God wants us to know Him. He wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to know His voice. In fact, He's created us to be in relationship with Him, to be in intimate relationship with Him. That's one of His purposes. There are two great purposes for which God created us. One is so that we could bear His image in the midst of creation, and the other is so that we could be in intimate relationship with Him, so that we could enjoy His presence and that He could enjoy our presence. And the way that He's given us in order to make that purpose of His actual and effective is, prayer in the Bible. Knowing Him in our mind through the Word, knowing Him in our heart through intimate communion and fellowship, communication with Him.
So the bigger the building, the bigger the church, the better that's going to be.
That's absolutely. Bigger is better. And the thing is, God wants, He wants us to know Him. He wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. For the longest time, I would feel like, okay, here's what I need to do because it's what I'm supposed to do. I need to pray more. I need to read the Bible more because it's what I've got to do in order to do God what God wants me. What God demands of me. But the thing is, He has a passion for me to know Him and for us together to enjoy our relationship, to me enjoy my relationship with Him as He's enjoying His relationship with me. Have you ever wondered why the psalmist continually spoke about being in the temple? For instance, Psalm 84:10. On your page, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Why did they write that? Well, I can tell you it's not because they were longing to sacrifice bulls and sheep. It was because they longed to be in God's presence. That's where God's presence was in the temple. And they enjoyed being there with Him. So prayer and the presence of God go hand in hand. We're created, actually, to be addicted to God's presence. And because of that, prayer can actually become one of our favorite pastimes in life. Because it is uniquely inherent to who we're created to be. So it isn't meant to be something that we have to do. It's meant to be something that we get to do. The thing is, anything we approach in a got-to sort of way becomes what? A chore. If I got to do it, it's work. It's a chore. And prayer becomes a chore when we think we've got to do it. On the other hand, what motivate? Go ahead.
What's exciting for me about prayer is when God, when you're praying and spending time with God, He'll give you something. And you think, gosh, really, why do you want me to pray about this? And you just pray about it, mm-hmm. And then later on, it comes up, and conversation comes up, and the news comes mm-hmm. up, and you're like, oh. Was hearing God.
Right,
it's so exciting.
It is exciting. Being related to God, being in relationship with Him, spending time with Him is exciting. And that's why we don't ever want to think about spending time with God as something we've got to do. Because relationship with God is not intended to be a chore. On the other hand, what motivates us in the things that we get to do? Just where do you like spending most of your time? It's where? doing things you enjoy doing, right? That's where we like to spend our time, is doing things that we enjoy doing. You know, I'd much rather spend my time doing things I enjoy than doing chores. You know, once as a young Christian, I had a friend. I was talking to him, and you know, when I became a Christian when I was about 26, I think. And so immediately I figured, well, what I need to do is start reading the Bible, and because that's what you've got to do, right? In order to get to know God, you got to read the Bible. I started reading the Bible, and oh my gosh, it was the most boring, horrible thing I'd ever read. I mean, it was just no life in it at all. And this went on for a couple of years. And you know, finally I talked to this friend and told him how I felt about the got to of, you know, prayer and Bible study. And he suggested something that was incredibly profound. He said, "Great, why don't you ask God to make it enjoyable to you? God, would you help me to enjoy prayer and to enjoy reading the Bible?" And I thought, wow, that's a novel idea. So I started asking God, and guess what happened? I started enjoying prayer and Bible study because I needed God's help. And he was right there to help.
Then it became a relationship.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's like you're saying, it's like all of a sudden you realize, well, God, wow, he's willing to do that for me. Why? Because he wants me to enjoy him. He wants me to enjoy knowing him. It's, you know, it's a totally religious mindset to think that, okay, well, you know, approaching God is all about, you know, just making yourself small enough in order to somehow crawl up into his presence. No, he wants us to run and jump into his lap. He's the most incredible, loving Heavenly Father that there could ever be. You know, his passion is for us to enjoy being with him. Why? Because he enjoys being with us. As a
that's
parent.
That's too easy.
It is.
You don't have to go to seminary.
It's 10 years. Yeah. God is better than we could ever think or imagine possible. That's one thing. In all my years of studying the Bible and prayer, that's one of the main things I've learned, is God is more amazing, more loving, more full of grace, more full of joy. He's better than I could ever think or imagine possible. As wild as I could let my imagination go to how great God is, he's infinitely better than that. I mean, he's amazing. He wants us to come into the joy of knowing him. And the amazing thing is that it's not a chore for him either. He enjoys us. You know, think about yourself as a parent. I mean, gosh, there's nothing more heartwarming than when your children actually want to spend time with you. So, let me just share some briefly some great prayers to start every day with, okay? One, Lord, let me feel your affection for me today. Let me experience today somehow how much you love me. Father, fill me with passion for your son. Jesus actually prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for his disciples to be able to love him the way that the Father loves him. Well, how much will God be all over that prayer? Filling us with love for Jesus, his son, the way that he loves Jesus. And how about this one? Jesus, let me enjoy being with you today. Help me to enjoy being with you today. You know, I promise you, you pray those prayers and watch what happens in your life. Your thoughts will change, your desires will change. Your life will change. And so, you know, there's a couple of vital questions we want to ask ourselves. You know, do I enjoy Jesus? If we don't, ask him for his help, to enjoy him. You know, do I feel his affection? Do I know that I'm the disciple that he loves? That's not a selfish prayer. That's just wanting to know and be grounded in our identity as those who Jesus loves. To know that we're the objects of his affection. And the thing is, you know, everything, all of these wiles and schemes of the enemy are all set up against us knowing that. Knowing who he is and knowing what he thinks about us. You know, so the point is that enjoying Jesus is the greatest motivation for spending time with him. You know, discipline's only going to get us so far. You know, I spent years thinking, okay, I got to get up every morning and read the Bible, do a devotional, spend time in prayer, and it was awful. I'm not going to say it was valueless, but it was of very little value because I wasn't enjoying it. And the point is, you know, discipline to do things are only going to get you so far. You know, if we put our emphasis on being holy, you know, we'll wind up being a Pharisee. Why? Because if our emphasis is on what we do and ourselves and our performance, then we totally lose sight of who God is and what he's done for us. But if we put our emphasis on the Son of God, on enjoying him, on feeling his affection, on loving him, on cultivating a friendship with him, then we will truly change. And so the point is, you know, affection, enjoyment, is a far more effective motivator than self-discipline. I'll never forget one of the first Christian books I read, because it was supposed to be a classic and then what everybody should read. And I'm not, okay, when I say this, I'm not putting the book down. I probably ought to go back and read it again after all these years. But there's a real famous book called The Celebration of Discipline. You've probably all seen that. And it's by a guy named Richard Foster. It's a Christian classic, supposedly. And, you know, it's all about the things, the disciplines we want to have in our life in order to grow as a Christian. And so it talks about prayer and fasting, Bible study, and all the things, you know. And so I started reading that book, and, you know, it was, you know, my whole mindset was about, okay, here's what I have to do in order to become a better Christian.
Step 1, 2, 3.
Right. In order to discipline myself, because it took discipline, you know, and part of one of the points in the book is, you know, that's where the word disciple and discipline are related. And so disciples of Jesus are disciplined people who have disciplines. But, you know, so I read that book and, you know, I was an utter failure at Bible study and prayer and fasting and all those disciplines, because I was trying to do them out of my own strength and power in order to achieve something that God had already achieved for me. And what I learned much later, and can look back on now and say, all right, this is true, is that Christianity is not about discipline. It's about knowing Jesus and being with him. We do not become disciples by being disciplined. We become disciples by knowing Jesus and by being with him. And guess what? When you know Jesus and you're with him, all of a sudden you'll realize you're doing the things that a disciple does. You're praying, you're spending time with him, you know, because he's the focus, not you. You know, and that's where the rubber meets the road in terms of dead religion or true relationship Christianity. Is this life about who I am and what I do, or is it about who he is and what he's done? And Christianity is always about who he is and what he's done. And then out of that will flow who I am and what I do. If we get the cart before the horse, the Christian life will become a chore. And it will not be enjoyable. If our focus is on Jesus, being with Him, spending time with Him, enjoying Him, Christianity will be the greatest adventure of our lives because it's about knowing and relating to Jesus. All right. So,
one thing that hit me when we were talking here, the weapons of God change people's hearts. The weapons of the world don't.
Yeah.
Hillary Clinton one time was on TV and Black Lives Matter were screaming at her. And she said, off the cuff, behind the stage, "You don't understand, we don't change people's hearts, we pass laws."
Huh.
And to me, that's the same thing. The laws didn't change people's hearts.
No. Yeah, and it takes the powerful presence of God to change people. You know, anything externally imposed, while it might affect behavior somewhat, it does not change people. Only an encounter with the Lord does that. All right, so one last word about prayer. We may not actually finish Ephesians today after all, but that's okay. No, that's okay. Because it's actually two last words about prayer. Verse 18. "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people." All right, so the first last word about prayer is that prayer includes prayer that transcends our minds, okay? When it says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, there is a type of prayer that transcends our thinking, that goes beyond, it's spiritual, it goes beyond the limitations of our human mind, okay? That's praying in the Spirit. Now, we've looked at this already in 1 Corinthians 14 and Romans 8, and so we're not going to spend a lot of time discussing that today, okay? If you weren't here and you'd like to learn more, I'll refer you to whatever teaching that was, and you can go back and listen to it. All right, but there is more than one type of prayer. We want to pray both ways. We want to pray with our minds engaged, and we want to pray in the Spirit, which is a way that transcends our minds. That's, it describes in Romans 8, in wordless groans that God understands. See, because we can pray for things that we don't even have any idea what we're praying for. We can do that in our mind. We can do that in a way that transcends our mind, okay? And then the last word of prayer regards the second sentence of this verse, which says, "With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Now, you'll notice that none of the armor that's mentioned here in Ephesians 6 covers our backside, okay? It's all goes on the front of us. And I've heard it taught that that means that we're never supposed to retreat, which sounds good, and because we never are supposed to retreat, we never expose our backs to the enemy, therefore we don't need armor on our backs. Well, I don't really agree with that. Yeah, we're supposed to be advancing, but there are times when we need to retreat, and we need to get refreshed for the next battle. But what I think this means, the fact that there's no armor on our backside, it's because we're part of an army. And the members, one of the main things that the members of an army do is they watch and protect each other's backside. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. You know, praying for each other is how we protect each other's backside. And so this says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Pray for things that we know. Pray for things that we don't know. Pray for people who we know. Pray for people who we don't know. Pray as the Spirit leads. Pray on all occasions. I'm praying for all the Lord's people. So, you know, our mission as those in Christ is not just to survive the devil's schemes, okay? But to pierce the darkness with the light of the gospel. You know, what defines successful spiritual warfare? What defines successful warfare, period? Winning, right? I mean, There is no successful war that's lost. Winning defines successful warfare. So, you know, it's instructive that Paul ends this teaching, you know, about reminding the Ephesians about their authority in the Spirit and that this war that's going on. It's instructive, I think, that he reminds them to not to forget that you're in this thing together. You know, one of the real detrimental aspects, I believe, of modern Christian life, and really of modern life, especially in the Western cultures altogether, is that we tend to be too individualistic. You know, our faith is individualistic. Our lives are individualistic. But we're created to be in community, part of a body. And we want to, we come to Christ as an individual, but we're placed into a body which is corporate. And we want to keep that in mind. Warfare is to be a corporate activity. You know, we can never be, you know, if we're trying to stand up in the battle by ourselves, we're not going to stand very long. We need each other. And so alertness and perseverance are critical. As, you know, it says to remain alert and pray for those around us. Remain alert. Watch out for those around us. All right? So Paul follows up that exhortation with his own request, verse 19, Ephesians 6:19. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So, you know, knowing the importance of praying for one another, you know, Paul asked them to pray for him and for his mission. You know, prayer enables us not just to stand against the devil, but it also supplies power to fearlessly make Christ known. You know, this is perhaps one of the most remarkable verses to me in the whole letter. Because remember, where was Paul when he was writing this? He was in prison in Rome awaiting trial. You know, it's like, you know, and as far as he knew, that trial was just around the corner. His execution might have been just around the corner. You know, if I were in that position, I were writing a letter and asking people to pray for me, you know what I'd be asking? Pray that God gets me out of here. But that's not what he asks at the end of this long letter. You know, I wouldn't have waited till the end. I would have said that right at the beginning. That would have been the whole letter. Pray that God gets me out of here. But Paul does pray it at the end. You know, he prays at the end. He asks for their help. Almost, you know, as if it was an afterthought. But what he asks for is not freedom for himself or really anything for himself. Other than, he says, pray for me that I might have the authority for the message to continue to go out. That the gospel would go forth unhindered. You know, our tendency is to judge God's favor towards us by how he responds to our circumstances. And I think that's sometimes why we get so frustrated in prayer, because God doesn't respond to our circumstances the way that we expect him to, and therefore we become discouraged. You know, we think that God should send a legion of angels to get us set free from prison. Send an earthquake so that the prison doors come wide open. You know, instead, God is showing his favor for Paul here and letting him stay in prison so that he could write even more letters which changed the course of history. You know, at the end, we're about to read, you know, he sends the letter with Tychicus. You know, so it was Tychicus carried three letters from Paul that Paul had written in prison. Now, Philippians is one of them too. But Tychicus carried those through the Philemon and Colossians and Ephesians were carried by Tychicus. Letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned. Yeah. And what's so amazing about that is, when you think about it, why would the King of Kings allow one of his greatest ambassadors to be imprisoned? It's because God always has a greater purpose in mind. He knows, he's the greatest, I say, of big picture thinkers. In allowing Paul's imprisonment physically, God showed through him that those who are truly free can never be imprisoned. His chains, he was in chains, but he was not imprisoned. Because no jail can restrain the word of God. In fact, some of the most powerful messages of freedom throughout the course of history have been written by those who were in prison. And, this was certainly a great message of freedom. And, these words that were written in the midst of bondage have set many people free from many forms of bondage. And so it's an inspiring story when you think about it. And, the other thing that really amazes me about Paul, and we'll get into this, is, in these last letters, we're reading his letters chronologically in the order that he wrote them, okay? And so as we get to the later letters, and you're realizing what a mess these churches are, what trouble there are, I'm sure Paul was, had to struggle a lot with the thought, what is it all worth? I'm sure that these churches didn't really fit the picture that he thought they would, especially as he was dealing with all the problems. He wrote these letters, by the end of his life, when he was when he was killed, martyred, he probably long since forgotten these letters that he had written and the importance of them. And yet God used them to change the course of Western civilization. So you never know. you never know how God's going to do things, how they're going to unfold. All we can do is entrust ourselves to him and allow him to empower us to do our part, whatever that might be. All right, verse 21, Ephesians 6:21. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. So it's interesting here too that in spite of his own circumstances, what Paul was concerned most about was that the believers in Ephesus, the recipients of this letter, would not be discouraged. I'm in prison, but don't be discouraged. In Philippians, he writes an amazing thing. He says, it doesn't matter if people are using my imprisonment against me for their self-serving advancement in the realm of the church. All that matters to me is that the gospel is going forward. wow. And again, it seems like, he would have been in such a circumstance that he would have needed encouragement for himself. But instead, he's more concerned for his brothers and sisters than to his own needs. Now look at the last verse on your page, which is something that's coming up in Philippians. I'm not saying this because I am need, for I've learned in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now, those are powerful words. And, he proved that he lived by them, by these words that he spoke from prison. Paul saw every opportunity, every trial as an opportunity to see the Lord do his thing, for the gospel to advance. And so, you know, I think the point is that those who learn to live by this kind of trust in the Lord will accomplish amazing things for the kingdom, God's kingdom on the earth. All right, finally, verse 23, Ephesians 6, 23. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. And so, you know, it's a simple summary to what was an amazing letter, really. That we live the life that's been given to us. And that's been so marvelously portrayed in this letter. You know, it begins with a blessing of peace, and Paul himself was demonstrating the power of peace in an amazing way by being able to write such a letter in the midst of the circumstances that he was in. And it's a basic principle of the gospel and its power. You know, if we abide in the peace of God during our trials, you know, instead of worrying, instead of fretting, you know, we too will find them as an opportunity to minister what will bring forth eternal fruit. And so he blesses them, love with faith. You know, faith without love, it can be bold and it can do exciting works. But the thing is, works without love are never going to change anybody's life. And likewise, love without faith can just be an emotion and doesn't accomplish anything for anyone. Yeah. We want to have both, love with faith. And then, you know, he prays this blessing of grace. It says, I've always found this strange, verse 24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. You know, because it's easy to read that and think, okay, well, the grace is conditional on our love. But grace is never conditioned on us. Grace is always a function of God and his goodness. And so I think what that means is, grace to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the undying love with which we are to love Jesus Christ? It's the love of God that's been poured out in us. It's God's eternal love. Grace to all who love Jesus with the love that we've been given by God. And so, you know, and that's another great prayer. Father, help me love Jesus with your love for him. All right. So that's Ephesians. Any questions?